We come this morning to continue our present studies in the various statements in the Apostles' Creed. And we have been looking so far at the creedal statements concerning God the Father. I would remind you that this creed has a long and honorable history, and John Calvin, perhaps the greatest systematizer of the Reformed faith, built his greatest work, the Institutes of the Christian Religion. He built that work around the Apostles' Creed. His four books in his Institutes deal with the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, and the Church and salvation. And that is how the Creed works its way through its grand statements. Well, we have looked so far at the opening statements concerning God the Father. You remember, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And we finished off last time looking at the implications of God the Father as the maker of heaven and earth, and the implications of the doctrine of creation. Creationism is something which is no side issue as far as the Scripture is concerned. It is one of the great themes of the Bible. And to be a Christian, according to Scripture, is to be a creationist. Well, we come now to deal with the creedal statements concerning God the Son. And the largest part of the creed, in fact, is taken up with statements concerning Christ the Son. And that is quite a proper thing to do, because our Christian faith is not just a faith in God. The Jews would agree with that, the Muslims and others would agree with that. But the next part of the creed parts company with all other faiths and becomes peculiarly Christian and exclusively Christian. And the largest part, this great long middle section of the creed, goes into some details, giving us a grand overview concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And this section concerning Christ reads as follows. So the creed begins with, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. Now, over half the creed is taken up dealing with this, the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I want this morning to look at this statement. We believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. And I want to limit our attention this morning to Jesus Christ, his only Son. And God willing, next time we'll look at Jesus Christ, our Lord. But I want us to think particularly this morning of some of the things that the Bible has to say concerning Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And I want to draw your attention as our text this morning to the first chapter in John's Gospel at verse 14. Because here we have one of those great statements summarizing so much in so few words. Now, we have already preached on this text in times past, but not from this particular angle. And it is undoubtedly the case that the creedal statement concerning his Son, his only Son, his only begotten Son, that statement has as its background the statements in John's writings concerning the only begotten Son of God, Jesus Christ our Lord. The word that is used for only begotten is used in a few other places in the Gospels. It's not used exclusively for Christ. It's used, for example, the widow of Nain's only son. And so it is a word that means someone that is quite unique. But in reference to Christ, the Apostle John is the only Gospel writer and epistle writer who, in fact, uses this particular expression. And John chapter 1 at verse 14 is the first place that he uses this particular designation concerning Christ. He says this, "The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And again at verse 18 of this chapter, John uses this same expression concerning Christ. "No man," he says at verse 18, "no man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, who is in the bosom of the Father, He hath declared Him." And in chapter 3 of John's Gospel, which we read together, in two places Christ is described in terms of the only begotten Son of God. At verse 16 and at verse 18. At verse 16 we read, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And then at verse 18, "He that believeth on Him is not condemned. He that believeth because he that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." And the only other place where this occurs, this expression occurs, in 1 John chapter 4 at verse 9. In this, and again it's speaking of, all these texts are speaking of the same one, and indeed the same thing, the giving of the Son and His coming into the world. That's what we're going to look at this morning. And at verse 9 of 1 John chapter 4, "In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him." Now, the Scripture has many things to say about the identity and the activity of Christ, and we are not going to be able to deal with it all this morning. But I do want to take our starting point, this verse 14 in chapter 1 in John's Gospel, and to use it as a kind of framework around which to build our sermon and to draw in from other places other implications arising out of the tremendous statement that the Apostle John is writing here in this 14th verse. And the first thing that I want to emphasize as we look at this 14th verse is how the Son of God here is specifically described in terms of the Word. We're told the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. Now, this is not the first time that John has used this particular description of the Lord Jesus Christ. In his opening statement, he begins, you remember, in verse 1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." So when we link verse 1 to verse 14, we see a most amazing statement. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was always in the beginning with God. And this one who is the Word became flesh, and He was tabernacling amongst us, and we were looking at Him, and we were analyzing Him, because the word here for beholding is not just a casual glance and looking away. It is looking with intensity, with examination, because there is something important to be seen. We beheld, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. That is in parenthesis. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, full of grace and truth, is the overriding main statement in this 14th verse. Now, this is a marvelous statement because it reminds us immediately of the true identity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here is where I say that the Christian faith is most unique and parts company with all other religions, which would give a kind of credence to the God of the Bible. Because the Christian faith, as far as I am aware, is the only faith in the whole wide world that has a Trinitarian view of God. We do not believe that there is in the Godhead simply one person. We do not believe in three gods. We don't believe in tritheism. We don't believe in any kind of polytheism or multitheism. We believe in monotheism, but our belief in monotheism is colored by the Bible's teaching of this great mystery, that within the Godhead, sharing all the properties and all the attributes that belong to this one God of the Bible, we find that there is a Father mentioned, and He is one of the Godhead. And we find that there is a Son mentioned, and He is mentioned in terms which bespeak His equality with the Father. Divine honors are given to Him. Divine attributes are indeed spoken about Him. Divine activities are attributed unto Him. Divine prerogatives are given unto Him without any sense of impropriety or idolatry. And we find that there is one called the Holy Spirit, this mysterious one. We're going to look at it later on in this series of sermons, because part of the creed is, I believe in the Holy Ghost or the Holy Spirit. What does the creed mean? It is a Trinitarian creed. And so we have this great revelation of an ultimate mystery, that there is one God in three persons, and each is divine, and yet each is different. And the subject of our discourse this morning is this one who is the one described as the Word, who was with God, and one who was sent into the world by God the Father to do the work of God the Father. Now this is a great mystery, but it's also a great teaching. And we've got to try as Christian people to raise our thoughts to biblical dimensions and to move into the heavenly places, because our Christian faith begins in a high place. As Christians, so often we think that we've got to begin in low places and reach up to the heavenlies. But that's not where the Bible begins. The Bible begins by taking the high ground, by giving to us a great discourse as to the existence of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. It begins with the grand thing that God has done, because the Bible has grand views of God. It has grand views of Christ, and it has grand views of the person and the work also of the Holy Spirit. And I can think of nothing grander to say about the man Christ Jesus, who died on the cross of Calvary, than to be reminded, as John is reminding us in the opening statement, a description of who Jesus Christ really is. And if we are going to be biblical Christians, we've got to think well of Christ. And we've got to think high of Christ. Because the Bible describes Him in terms that are beyond natural terms. Terms that reach back into eternity. Terms that reach up into that place where God dwells in His own mysterious and unique existence. In the beginning was the Word. Who is this Word? Well, let's be clear about something. This Word is not a mere power or impersonal force at work in this universe of ours. And I'm saying that because there are some in the Christian church, or in the professing Christian church, and they say that this word logos, it simply means some kind of eternal discourse or some kind of meaning, but an impersonal meaning, an impersonal power permeating God's creation. And the philosophers spoke about this word, the logos, in those terms. This is the word from which we get our word logic. Our logic is based upon this Greek word, which has as its heart the real meaning of something. The real word, the last word, the ultimate statement about some truth in Greek thinking was described in terms of the logos. And here we have Jesus Christ, and He is described in these terms. And that means that He is the meaning. It means that He is the logic. He is the final statement about something. But what is He the final statement about? What is the meaning of Jesus? The meaning of Jesus is that He is God, that He was in the beginning before Genesis 1 and 1 began to operate. In the beginning then, Jesus Christ already was. And what kind of existence did He have? He had an existence with God. The word means face to face with God, looking at God, looking into God's face, and God looking into His face as two companions of equal standing and of eternal duration. Now, language can hardly describe this. And John is aware, I suppose, of the limitation of human language. And the best that he can do, inspired by the Spirit, is to say that the ultimate meaning of God is to be found in Jesus. And this is not a power at work in the universe, it is a person. Because this one who is the Word, he became flesh, and he tabernacled amongst us. We'll come to that in due time. But I want to emphasize something before we go any further. We are told in the book of Revelation in chapter 19 that there is going to come one at the last day. It is a reference to the second coming of Christ. And we are told that he's going to come sitting on a white horse. He wears many crowns. It's a symbol of his sovereign reign over all things. And the horse in the book of Revelation is a symbol of power at work in the world. And white, as you know, in the book of Revelation is a symbol of purity and righteousness. So when the book of Revelation in chapter 19 speaks of Christ coming, or the Word coming, on a white horse with many crowns, it is a picture of the sheer grandeur, the identity, the purity, and the glory of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we're told something about this one who sits on the white horse in Revelation chapter 19. On his thigh he has a name written. There is a disagreement among commentators as to why the thigh. But I would take the view of some who would argue that the thigh is a strong part of the body. It is a kind of support. It's a buttress. And thighs, I suppose, need to be strong. And there are those who take the view, rightly or wrongly, I think probably rightly, that here is a symbol of the strength of Christ. His very name is written into his strength in his thigh. And his name, what is his name? His name is the Word of God. And so when we're speaking of the Logos, in the beginning was the Word, we're not speaking of some spiritual power that became incarnate. We're not speaking of some spiritual impersonal power which became personalized in the body and in the manhood of Jesus. We are speaking of a person who has eternal existence, who has all the prerogatives and descriptions of deity, and he became one who shares the flesh of humanity. That is the uniqueness of the Christian gospel. And that is what the creed is saying Christians believe. Now, if you and I are going to be Christians, according to the definition of Christians in the New Testament, and for the past 2,000 years, then we have got to be Christians who are not only creationists, but we are incarnationists. We believe in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe in a virgin birth, as we're going to see later on in the creed. We believe that Jesus Christ is not one who began to exist when he was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary, but he came into that womb in a mysterious function and in a mysterious manner by the power of the Holy Ghost. And he was the one through whom the worlds were made, the Ancient of Days, and he became the baby in the womb and in the arms of his mother Mary. Now that is what we believe. Now that may well be a belief that is ridiculed today, not only by the world but by many in the church. And it may be a belief that we don't fully understand. But nonetheless, it is a belief based upon the text of the Bible. And the ancient creed, the Apostles' Creed, is a summary of authentic Orthodox Christianity in order to rebut the heresies that were plaguing the church at that time, particularly concerning the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But look at how the opening verses speak of this Word. He was with God. He was God. Now you can't get it more explicit than that. And it will not do for the Jehovah's Witnesses, for example, to retranslate this in their own New World Translation and to twist around the meaning of this verse and to make it say something that in fact it cannot mean. The Scripture as we have it recorded and translated in our authorized version here is a pretty literal translation of the best Greek text and the consensus of Greek text on this particular point. And this has always been understood and believed to be the case in the professing Christian church. But notice further how this one who is the Word of God is described. We are told here all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. There are those who say that Christ has a kind of divinity, that it is a gifted divinity, that He had a beginning. And there are those who take the view from Colossians chapter 1, for example, from verse 13 onwards, where Paul there is describing Christ as the firstborn of all creation, the beginning of all creation. And they say that what Paul is saying is that, yes, Christ has a preeminence, He has a pre-existence, but He also has a beginning. He is the first one that God made. Well, that is not what Paul is saying in the first chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians. What Paul is saying in Colossians chapter 1 is that Christ is the beginning of creation, in the sense that He is the originator of creation. He is not saying that He Himself is the first created one. What He is saying is what John is saying, is that all creation comes from Christ. Without Him, we're told in this verse 3, without Him was not anything made that was made. And here we have the statement of the exclusiveness of creation. Everything separated from the Godhead has been made. Everything within the Godhead is unmade. And the ancient Nicene Creed puts it even more fully than does the Apostles' Creed. Begotten, not made. Not created, but begotten. And what we have here is a statement that our Lord Jesus Christ did not become at some stage before the rest of the creation, but everything that was created, nothing excepted, it came through Him. That includes the angels. That includes the vast universe of which we are a part. It includes the little microcosmic levels of existence. There was nothing that was ever made at any time or place that was not made by Christ or through Christ. Now that is a most amazing statement. And yet you and I, if we are Christians, making the confession, I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, we've got to be clear what is it that we believe about Christ. Because it is one thing to believe that Jesus Christ is my Savior. It is one thing to believe that He is the best teacher the world has ever known. It is one thing to hold to these truths, and they are true truths, but they are not adequate to the full case. We must go beyond believing that Jesus is the sinless man, the Savior of sinners. We must believe that He is the only begotten Son. And when we make that confession, we are believing in His deity, His eternity, His equality with God the Father, His creatorship and His lordship and His ownership over all. Nonetheless, when the crunch comes to the time of confession and standing for what we believe as Christians, here is where we begin. Because Christ is not our Savior if He is not the Son of God from eternity. And He is not a sinless man unless He has come into the world from that glorious place in a sinless way. And He is not the unique man that the Christian faith declares Him to be if He is not in reality, as He is described here, as the very Word of God. And so we have here a description and a kind of introductory definition to John's Gospel concerning the true identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we're told this in the second place this morning. We're told here of what the Apostle Paul calls the mystery of godliness. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. And here we have the Word coming down and coming in to our world. And we believe that with all our hearts as Christians. And yet when we are confronted with this great truth, we realize that there is a mystery, unfathomable, ineffable, into which the angels look with longing and inquiring hearts. Things that the prophets spoke about, things that the apostles were writing about, and perhaps not understanding what they were writing any more than I understand it as I try to speak about it this morning. The Word became flesh. Now I can read those words, and I believe the historicity and the accuracy of them. And yet there is a mystery of godliness. God, the second person, the one who is one person with two natures, with a true body and a reasonable soul, with a human will and with a divine will, one on the one hand, who can perform in his humanity divine activities such as recreations, resurrections from the dead, walking on the water, and yet on the other hand, in his most humiliating experiences and dark moments on the cross of Calvary, can be spoken of in divine terms. Jesus, we're told, walked on the waves. That's something that no mere man could ever do, but God can do it. Jesus, we're told, in the boat can speak the Word, and the waves and the storm is becalmed. It is God, we're told in the Scripture, who controls the waves and the weather and all things. It is God in the Scripture who gives life and who can raise the dead. And yet we read in the Gospels that Jesus did those things. And yet on the other hand we read in the Acts of the Apostles that the church is the church of God, which he has purchased with his own blood. And so we have here this great mystery of godliness. Because when we are speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ and doing all those wonderful things for us that are recorded of him in the gospel records, let us remember that the one who is walking in the land of men and doing these things is the divine Son, the eternal, equal with the Father. How does verse 18 further describe it? Look at this most unusual way to describe Christ in his flesh. No man hath seen God at any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. It is quite wrong for some to maintain that Christ created some kind of hiatus or vacuum in the Godhead when he became flesh, and that somehow or other there was an empty place in the family of heaven. That is not taught in the Bible. He was always in the bosom of the Father. There are mysteries here beyond compare. And yet these mysteries, although they are beyond our understanding as to their details and their relationships, are not beyond faith. Because even today in this world of unbelief, with all its technological wizardry and knowledge of things, it is a reasonable thing to believe, as 20th century men of the world, to believe that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And so there is a mystery here. Let us mention and itemize some of those mysterious things that are associated here with the Word when he became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. Think, for example, of Paul's statement in Colossians chapter 2 at verse 9. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him, in his incarnate humiliated state, and on the dying on the cross, God was still in Christ, and Christ was still in God, and all the wisdom that belongs to God belonged to him, and all those things of knowledge without boundaries and without forgetfulness and a perfect understanding of the ways of God and the ways of men, it all belonged to Christ, even in the days of his flesh. There were those occasions where he did not make use of his divine powers and knowledge. There were times when he was self-curtailed, as it were, But always it was self-curtailed. No imposition or limitations imposed upon him from outside. Any limitations were self-imposed because he became flesh, and all the wisdom of the Godhead still resided in his divine nature as the second person of the Godhead. Or think again of it in this way, that amazing statement again by the Apostle Paul in Philippians chapter 2, where we have from verse 5 to verse 11 a grand sweep of Christ's pre-existent glory and his voluntary humiliation and then his exaltation again. Let this mind be in you which was also in Christ Jesus. What mind? The mind of humility. The mind of not being selfish and self-centered with self on the little kingdom of our little world. Why should we as Christian people consider others? Because we have an example in history of a man who considered others. And what is the example? The example is of a man, Jesus, who in reality is the Son of God. And to him, equality with God was not booty to be snatched at, something that didn't belong to him by rights. And if he was to have it, he would have to steal it. Not like Adam and Eve, you remember, in the garden, where they fell for the temptation of the devil, where they were told, "You shall be as gods." It wasn't their place to be as gods. It wasn't their right. They were never intended to be as God. And you and I have fallen into that same sin because we want to be as gods. We want to be the rulers of our little world. And we will take the place of God in the kingdom of self and I am. And we will do for our convenience, whatever the cost at times to others, inconvenience. But here is an example, not only different, but the very opposite. Because here is one who is equal with God by right of his being. And he laid it aside temporarily. He didn't lay the equality aside, but all the appearances of it, and the prerogatives, and the paraphernalia, if you like, of all his equality. It was laid aside. And he entered into a new relationship to God, that of a servant, that of a slave, being made in the likeness of men, being incarnate in flesh, in the likeness of men, in the same way as you and I are flesh. And we need to eat and drink and sleep. And we all have different kinds of bodily and psychological and emotional needs. He became in our likeness. In the exact likeness. He was in the likeness of God exactly. And he comes into our likeness, yet without sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without sin. That's the big difference between this enfleshed man and you and me as enfleshed persons. And he became this voluntarily. It wasn't something that the angels did to him or God did to him by force. And he was compelled with reluctance and kicking and struggling all the way. It wasn't something that the devil or the demonic hosts did. It was something that he did. He took flesh. He became a servant. And he became even more. He became more and more of a servant. He became more and more nothing. He became more and more the very abject likeness of the lowest slave. And he humbled himself. And day by day, as the grim consequences of man's sin was borne in upon him, and day by day, as the shadow of Calvary drew nearer, it would take fresh resolutions and reserves of commitment until that awful day when he became obedient in the supreme moment of obedience, death on the cross, the mystery. And we take it all so much for granted. Oh yes, Jesus, Christianity, the preaching of the gospel, and we can take it or we can leave it at will, and we can go home and we can say, well, it was a good sermon today or a bad sermon, and the awful implications of this hardly break through the crust of our indolence and indifference. If only we could understand the tremendous depth of this mystery of godliness. God manifest in the flesh, preached in the world, seen of angels, received up into glory. That's the incarnation of the Son of God. But we can go even further, because Paul has another angle on the humiliation and the enfleshment of God's Son. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2 at verse 8, again, in the context of Christian obligation to give money to the saints at Jerusalem to contribute to a good and needy gospel cause for gospel for Christian people. And Paul is wanting to encourage these Christians, just as he does to the Christians at Philippi. We are not to think of our own things. We're to remember what Christ did. He didn't think only of his own things. And to the Corinthians, Paul is writing to encourage them to give generously. Why should we give generously? Because Christ gives generously. He gives generously. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. When was Christ rich? When, as we read the Gospels, are we reading the biography of a rich man born in a stable, working for his living at a carpenter's bench in a town that was despised for its insignificance? He didn't seek the high mountain places for his residence. A man who was esteemed to be nothing in the company of those with whom he mingled, no different. We do not find him described in terms of richness, but we do find him described in terms of richness before he impoverished himself. He was rich in glory. He was rich before the world was made. He was rich in the Father's love. He was rich in his divine existence and security and tranquility. He was rich in the praises of the angels. He was rich in everything with which the riches of heaven are concerned. But for our sakes he became poor. And he laid it all aside and was willing to enter into identity with the poor sinners of the world, the smelly broken bodies of sick humanity, the cries and the groans of people who didn't know where to turn next, to hear all the complaints and all the moans. I wonder if we have ever considered sufficiently the depths to which Christ went into the degraded stratas of our fallen world. No clean clinical hospital beds in those days, no antiseptics then to cure those broken ulcers and whatnot, and all the uncleanness and stench of fallen and sickness. And we're told he deliberately went into it all, and he healed them all. And he identified with the poorest critics, you remember, they said, this man, he receives sinners and eats with them. Yes, he does. And we are glad and we are proud of him that he eats and drinks with sinners such as we are. The Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us. And one of the glorious things that we're reminded of in the Gospel is this, that Christ knew what he was doing in the days of his flesh. There are those, and I've mentioned this sufficiently to you in the past, I won't press it, but there are those who try to tell us that Jesus Christ was a man caught unawares and rather surprised that in his sincere endeavors for God, that he should be so maltreated by his fellow men. That is how sometimes men try to portray Christ. And that is not how the Bible portrays him. He came into the world and he knew that his lot was going to be a cruel cross. The Son of Man must suffer many things at the hands of evil men. He must. He has come not to be ministered unto, but to minister to others, and to give his life as a ransom for many. And Christ knew right throughout this Gospel of John, in chapter 4, for example, at verse 26, speaking to the woman at the well, I that speak unto you am he. We know that Messiah is going to come, she says, who is called Christ. And Jesus said, I'm the Messiah. I'm the Christ. He knew who he was. In chapter 5, we have several places. In chapter 6, in chapter 10, you remember, his accusers were criticizing him because of what he was saying, making himself equal with God. Why do you criticize me because I claim to be the Son of God, he said. He knew who he was. And in the 17th chapter of John's Gospel, that whole high priestly prayer is shot through with references to his own relationship, his own unique relationship to the Father. Holy Father, my Father. Not simply our Father, my Father. Holy Father, glorify thou me with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. Father, I pray that those whom thou hast given me, that they be with me to behold my glory, the glory that I had with thee before the world was. And the love that you had for me before the world was, that they would share it also. And so right through his earthly ministry, Christ, the Son of God, he understood who he was and what he was doing. And this is the substance and the heart foundation doctrine of our Christian faith. The divine Son, the incarnate second person, the sinless humanity, giving to our fallen sons of Adam and Eve a new beginning and a new hope, introducing something wonderful into our fallen lot and bringing a message of grace to a world without God and without hope, without him. No one comes unto the Father but by me. A marvelous statement. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. John is writing as an old man, we think, by the time he wrote this gospel. 60 years perhaps and more after the events, and he's looking back and he's giving the memoirs of the final apostle, the only surviving member of the apostolic band, and he's writing the final word concerning the Word. This is the final gospel that the Holy Spirit has recorded. It's different and it is transcendent, and it begins with a high point, and all that follows is nothing more than an exposition of the implications for us, that the Word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. There's a final thing I want to emphasize before I close. I'm not going to have time to say all that I wanted to say this morning, but we'll just leave it there. But there's one final point I want to emphasize. I've emphasized some of the teaching here concerning the Word, who he really is and what he means, and the Word becoming flesh, voluntarily entering into not only enfleshment, but into the degradation of taking sin's burdens and penalties. And a final thing I want to emphasize is this, the great victory that is implied in this. Because all of this is the doing of the Lord. And is it in vain? What has he achieved? What was the purpose of all of this? Has he been sent on some fool's errand? Not at all. We speak today so often, and tragically, Christians so often speak today in terms of good versus evil. Now, that's not entirely untrue, because the Bible does use the word evil and it does use the word good in many places, and it speaks of these as being antagonistic to each other. But the Bible is much more concerned with the real heart of this great cosmic conflict. And it's not just good versus evil, it's God versus the devil. There are personalities and principalities involved, not just forces for good or for ill. And we're told in the first epistle of John, for example, in chapter 3, verse, for this reason the Son of God was manifested, that he might destroy the works of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ became flesh, not just because evil is in the world, but because the devil is in the world. And he came to grapple with the devil and the mighty hosts of wickedness in high places. And that's why the Epistle to the Hebrews speaks of it in the same kind of language. To destroy him that had the power of death. That is why we find Christ casting out demons. and towards the end of his earthly ministry, reminding his disciples, the devil comes to me, the prince of this world comes, but he's got nothing in me. Now is the time of judgment for the prince of this world. He had already overcome the devil, not just overcoming evil. Let's stop talking as Christians about this evil as if evil was something. The Bible doesn't speak of sin in terms of impersonal things. Sin is the activities of sinners. And you can't have sin without sinners, according to the Bible. And sinners include the devil and his angels, as well as fallen humanity, the sons of Adam and the daughters of Eve. And so Christ has come to deal with personal issues. Your personal issue of sin and mine has to do with the fall of the devil and his angels, according to the Bible. And he won a great victory. Look how it's told here, verses 4 and 5, pointing forward to what John is going to say later on in this gospel. In him was life, and the gospel of John has a lot to say about life. And the life was the light of men, and the gospel have much to say about light. And then we have this in verse 5, and the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. That verse 5, John is speaking about the gospel of Christ. Christ has returned to glory in his enfleshed state. But the light and the life that he brought into the world, they continue to shine. And the darkness, for all its obduracy, and for all its closing of its ranks, and its resistance and its resentment, it cannot prevent the light shining and spreading. It cannot comprehend it. It can't defeat it. It can't thwart it. That's what the gospel is saying. And this gospel is going to go, and all the nations of the earth are going to hear it. And out of them there are going to be multitudes who will believe it. And what are they going to believe? They are going to believe this, the Son of God. There are going to be Christians in the last day when Christ comes, and they may be few and far between. And even in the churches, they may be just a little remnant. But there are going to be in the hearts of men and women and boys and girls until the end of time, there is going to be residing there a conviction and a happy confession. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son. And there is no one like him. There is no one like him before God. He is uniquely precious to his Father. And he is uniquely precious to his people. The Father has been declared by him, we're told in verse 18. He has declared the Father to us. He has been sent on his Father's business. And all his life's work was consumed with doing the will of my Father, and speaking the words of my Father. And the Father has declared him with glad acclamation at his baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, again, the attestation. This is my beloved Son. Hear him when you and I, as Christian people, say, I believe in Christ. What do we mean? What are we talking about? Do we believe that his words are the very words of the incarnate second person of the Godhead? And that is why he can say, my words are spirit and truth, because they are the words of God. When he comes preaching to us, he doesn't come as the prophets came, thus saith the Lord. He says, I say unto you. That's the way that God speaks in the Old Testament. I speak unto my people. Do we believe that his works are the works of God? That we owe our existence to him? And that we owe to him every possible hope of everlasting blessedness? Because it is all in Christ. He is the one who has reservoirs of grace and truth. And he displayed it. And he worked it out in a mighty victorious salvation. From his cradle to his grave, he is the divine Son, doing mighty things for God and for the people of God. That's why the old Christians knew their theology and knew how to put it so well. I believe in Jesus Christ, His only begotten Son, our Lord. And next week, God willing, we'll look at the implications of Jesus Christ, His Son, being our Lord. May God bless His word.